So how was your week? Busy? Well, it's no other reply to make, of course, is there? You can't possibly say you're not busy at any point. Busyness defines us, doesn't it? I mean, if you're not busy, then obviously, well, something's going wrong. That's how we justify our existence, isn't it? That's how we prove ourselves, by our busyness. Well, there are a couple of things that we should say to that in a world that is very busy and which sees busyness as a means of self-justification and self-worth. One comes off the back of last week and our seeing that we are rescued, that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven solely because of what Jesus has done. Nothing to do with what we do. We have no righteousness. We do not, we cannot create our own righteousness. And that means busyness or activity or stillness and lack of activity makes no difference in our identity as individuals. The busy you are makes no difference to who you are. In fact, actually, sheer busyness can be an enemy of finding rest in the Lord Jesus. Busyness is not a badge of honour. And yet so often we see it. How was your week? Oh, busy. It's a badge of honour, isn't it? But the other thing that we have to acknowledge is that we live in a world where busyness is the norm. Where people are busy because there are always demands on our time and on our thoughts. Because everything happens so fast today, doesn't it? Mobile phones means we are always contactable and therefore always available to respond. Heaven forbid we should actually turn our phones off once in a while and have them serve us rather than control us. No, we couldn't possibly do that. Email has replaced the post so that we require instant decisions and immediate response. We want to know now. Facebook has brought us back into contact with lots of old, maybe long-lost friends, and that's a great blessing. But it's also brought us the constantly changing status and a new post of you from someone or other every 30 seconds. And the internet means that the news is always there and available. The internet almost is ahead of the news. There's always one more little check we can make to see what's going on, what's happening, what's the latest headline. Here's this, here's that. Do this, do that. Respond to this, answer that. What about the other? Have you considered? Well, is it any wonder that perhaps what we long for, perhaps most of all, is a little peace? Stop the world. I just want to get off for a minute. Ever thought that? No wonder we find that phrase so attractive we're looking at today. The peace of God which transcends all understanding. Oh, peace. Michael Collins was the third man on the Apollo 11 moon mission. He was the guy no one remembers because he's the one who didn't walk on the moon. He got pretty close, but he didn't do it. He stayed aboard the command module when Armstrong and Aldrin descended down to the surface. And that also made him the first man to be totally alone. To be totally alone. As he orbited the moon, for 45 minutes or so around the dark side of the moon, he was utterly cut off from all humanity. Out of radio contact with Houston and everything else. Totally alone. In a little steel box. Well, he was asked how he found that. Wasn't it frightening? Being so totally cut off from everything else, from all of humanity, being so... No, he said, actually, I kind of liked it, because I could get on with some of the stuff I had to do around in the capsule without mission control constantly in my ear wanting to do me to do this or that or move on to the next thing or do the next experiment, whatever it was. You ever thought the dark side of the moon sounds like an attractive place to be? There's no one in your ear. Peace and tranquility. Switch off and ignore the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Accept. Oh, here you go. I knew it. I knew you were going to ruin it completely. I've half a mind at this point just to turn on my mobile phone in the middle of the sermon with its annoying ringtone just to stop you at this point, because you're going to ruin this whole idea of the peace of God which transcends all understanding, aren't you? That's what accept means. We've got it all wrong. Please don't. Please don't do that, because as we turn to God's word here in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to see that his peace is about a whole lot more than mere tranquility. It's about a whole lot more than mere tranquility. It's more dynamic than that. It's more robust than that. It is transforming. that God's peace is transforming of our attitudes to our circumstances, of our attitudes to ourselves, and of our attitudes to one another. God's peace makes all the difference in the world. It is much better. It is much more positive. It is much more wonderful than mere tranquility. Let's hear God's word together, shall we? In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 9. It's on page 1180 if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, I wonder if you saw how the idea of peace echoes down through this passage, doesn't it? So Paul begins with, deals initially with this breakdown in a relationship between Euodia and Syntyche, a situation into which he wants to bring peace. Then he speaks of bringing peace to anxious minds, doesn't he? In verses 4 to 7. This peace of God which transcends understanding. And finally, he promises that as we seek to live out our lives following good examples of Paul and others, it is the God of peace who will be with us in verse 9. Peace echoes through this passage. It's shaping relationships. It's dealing with anxiety. It's the experience of the presence of God. This peace that Paul has in mind is bigger than our ideas of a little bit of quiet that we so often have. He has bigger plans. And here's how it perhaps differs most profoundly from the small view of peace that we so often have. You see, this peace of God is not a retreat from the world and life. A dark side of the moon to hide behind for 45 minutes at a time. Just to get out of the way before re-emerging into the chaos of life and mission control in your ear. No, it's a transforming peace which shapes the way in which we live life. It is not an escape from life. And as such, it is much better news for us. This is peace that is going to make an ongoing difference to us. It's not mere respite. And as such, it is good news. So we're going to see how this peace of God shapes our attitudes to one another. How it shapes our attitudes to our circumstances. And how it shapes the people that we seek to be. So that's where we're going this morning. So firstly then, the peace of God shapes our attitudes to one another in verses 2 and 3. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's an intriguing little puzzle that Paul presents us with here, isn't it? We know very little about actually what's going on. We have as many questions as we have answers about who these two, regarding these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, besides how to pronounce their names. Who are they? We don't know the cause of their disagreements. We don't know what's caused the rupture in their relationship, only that there has been a severe breakdown in that relationship. It's most uncharacteristic of Paul to name names like this. Does that mean their disagreement was particularly fierce? Or that he knew them particularly well and therefore felt able to address them in person? Can you imagine the scene in the Philippian church when this letter was first read out? squirm city, isn't it? What do you do? Where do you look? What do you say afterwards? How do you have a cup of coffee with someone after that? Everyone feels a bit awkward. I mean, there's something terribly un-British about this, isn't there? We don't do this. We're so good at ignoring such things in public, aren't we? We talk about them 19 to the dozen in private, of course, afterwards. But in public, we just kind of will pretend nothing ever happened. We just ignored that bit. And yeah, that is precisely what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't just keep it in private. He addresses it in public. Not only does he call them out on it, here in a letter, which is read before the whole church, pleading with them to be reconciled, but he wants others to get involved in helping them. This is not merely addressed to Euodia and Syntyche, but to others as well, to the whole Philippian church. And again, we're left with questions. We don't know who this true companion, this loyal yoke fellow is. We're not told. It may perhaps have been Luke the doctor. Could have been. It seems that whoever it was had served for a long time with Paul and was obviously a close colleague of his and probably wasn't a native of Philippi, that's the way he addresses him. And it's possible that Luke stayed on in Philippi after Paul left. We don't know for sure, but if you read the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, uses we with him and Paul as he travels round until you get to the end of chapter 16 in Philippi. It's we at that point, and then it becomes they for the next four chapters, until Paul returns to Philippi in chapter 20, when it becomes we again. Maybe Luke stayed behind. Maybe this is Luke. We don't know. It's an interesting idea, but essentially we don't know. So what we have here is an unknown Christian being asked to get involved to help two godly women. All we know about them is that they disagree, but they also serve faithfully alongside Paul for many years. They contended at his side for the cause of the gospel, who have fallen out over some unknown disagreements. More questions than answers. But that means for us, all those unknowns mean that we cannot safely ignore this idea of reconciliation, because the issue at stake is not the same as mine. It's not the reason that I've got a breakdown in relationship with that person over there. We're not told the specifics. We're just told to be reconciled. There is a wider application than merely one particular incident. If you have a breakdown of relationship with a brother or sister in the Lord, then you are to be reconciled. To be of the same mind. And equally, we cannot safely avoid getting involved in other people's disputes, in helping reconciliation, because that's not our responsibility. Because I'm not the kind of this true companion, this person who ever he was. We don't know who he was. We only know he was told to get involved. One Christian is being told to help two other Christians to be reconciled. No special talents required. No special title required. No special position required. Get involved and help your sisters and your brothers. Here's what we must understand. Peace amongst the people of God matters. Peace amongst the people of God matters. It is not something to go all British about and ignore. It is not something to go all British about and ignore. It matters. We are to help those who are in conflict. And we are to resolve conflicts where they involve ourselves. It matters. We are to take the initiative to resolve conflict where that is around. Why? Well, because to do otherwise is to deny the peace of God. To do otherwise is to deny the peace of God. Because peace, which is at heart, is not a tranquil feeling, a moment of quiet, but a change in status. It's what we saw last week in terms of a re-establishment of a right relationship with God. To receive Christ's righteousness, as we saw. To have our names written in the book of life. That's ultimately what the peace of God is about. Restored relationship with God and restored relationship with one another. The peace of God transforms our relationship with Him, but also therefore with one another. We are made into a new people who are to stand together. That's what Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 4, wasn't it? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Stand firm together. trusting Jesus, this is how you are to stand firm, dear friends. Chapter 1, verse 27, which we've seen frequently, has been the theme verse of this letter. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. As a community, as a body, as a family. Not as a bunch of individuals, but as a community together, as a people. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Living and believing the gospel shapes how we relate to one another. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love. Being one in spirit and mind. What does it look like to be a Christian? It looks like loving your brothers and sisters. That's what it means. To be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, it is. It is also to be brought into a communal relationship with his people. To love them. So Paul deliberately uses the same language here to Euodia and Syntyche as he did in chapter 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind. Chapter 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. In your relationships with one another, verse 5 of chapter 2, have the same mind as Christ Jesus. He's deliberately echoing that. Have the same mind. But what is that mind? That mind of Christ is not to seek personal vindication or to stand for our own rights, but to consider others better than ourselves, to put them first, to be selfless, to be self-sacrificial. That's to be like Jesus. That's to have the same mind. Do you notice also what Paul doesn't say in chapter 4? Not only does he not say what the disagreement is about, he doesn't say who's right. He doesn't say who's right. He doesn't even actually tell them to agree. Did you see that? He doesn't tell them to agree. He tells them to be of the same mind. To have the same attitude or mind as Christ Jesus. To be self, not to be self-centered or self-serving, self-justifying or concerned with personal vindication, but to love others with a selfless love. To have the same mind. Here's the reality. On matters that are not fundamental to the gospel, that are not essential to salvation, Christians will disagree. It will happen. Christians will disagree. Where matters are fundamental to the gospel, where they shape who we are in the Lord Jesus and his uniqueness and salvation by grace alone, as Paul will go in hard, as we saw that last week, didn't we? In his addressing to those who were suggesting you needed to be circumcised as well as to trust Jesus. Paul will go in hard at that point. There is no compromise there. But on issues not essential to the gospel, Paul does not require complete agreement. He does require good relationships. He does require love. So Euodia and Syntyche are to swallow their pride and they are to be reconciled. They are to take the initiative, each of them, and love one another. Not to say, but they started it. It wasn't my fault and I'm right anyway. But to ignore hurt that has been caused, to sacrifice their rights, to do the painful thing. Do you know what it's like that? It's like to do that, to follow the example of Christ. It is costly. It is painful. It will hurt. It is hard. To ignore hurt that has been caused to you will cause you pain. It will cause you pain. But that is the example of the cross, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus did? For God to forgive our sin cost him dearly. That's what forgiveness looks like. If you are going to forgive others and to be reconciled, it will cost you. It will cost you. But it matters. Because our names are written together in the book of life. Because in that, that is the greater reality. The greater reality above everything else, beyond the pain and the hurt that we feel, we have been made one in the Lord Jesus. The peace of God, you see, it is more than mere tranquility. It is transforming. It has made us to be a new people. It has made us one people. And that is a glorious thing to be part of. The peace of God shapes our attitudes to one another. We see brothers and sisters as we look around us, inseparably united as those whose names are in the book of life. And that means we must work hard to be reconciled, just as Euodia and Syntyche were to be. And we must work to foster reconciliation with others, not to sit in judgment over others who are disagreeing, but to see them as those who are contenders together for the gospel with us, as brothers and sisters that we love dearly. The peace of God shapes our attitudes to one another. Secondly, the peace of God shapes our attitudes to our circumstances in verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, we're back on familiar ground here, aren't we? Rejoice in the Lord. Not as we saw last week, remove yourself to some higher spiritual plane where you can ignore reality, some sanctified happy place. No, that's not what it is. Rejoice in Jesus. Take delight in him. Celebrate him. Because the greatest reality of all is that our names are written in the book of life, in permanent ink. So that will shape our attitudes to one another. That's why our gentleness will be evident to all, rather than the harshness that comes from self-justification. And that will be a witness to all around. Let others see how we love one another. People will notice that. But they will also notice how we deal with anxiety. That, I think, is the flow that leads Paul into verse 6. Your gentleness be evident to all in how you treat one another, and people will notice that, and so do not be anxious about anything. You see, it's in the context of rejoicing in the Lord, in delighting in Jesus, in seeing who he is and what he has done, that we are not to be anxious about anything. Why? Well, because we have one to turn to. One who listens to our concerns and our joys and our struggles, who knows our needs, who understands our fears, and who loves us dearly. A Lord who is near. Okay, so here's the deal, though. I love this idea about being not anxious about anything. I love that. That just sounds great. I dream of that scenario. That would be wonderful. If you offered me anything in the world, I would probably take that above almost anything else. But let's be honest, it's just not possible, is it? It's just not realistic. Either Paul is on another planet entirely, or he's in denial, or he's just a much more spiritual person than me. But I'm sorry, this is just unrealistic. What's more, actually, it's slightly cruel to suggest it, to be honest. I can't do this. I am anxious. It's just not that straightforward, Paul. Not in real life. I do pray, but it doesn't work like this magic potion that you seem to suggest here. I don't have that kind of faith. Let's get one thing clear. Paul got anxious. Really? How do you know that? Are you sure? Well, I know that because he's told us, actually. He's told us in the letter to the Philippians. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30? Listen to this. But I think it is necessary to send back to Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was almost ill. He was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Oh, really? Paul was anxious. Paul was worried about Epaphroditus. As Epaphroditus lay ill and near death, Paul felt it. He was concerned for his friend and his fellow worker. He was aware of what this might mean for the Philippians as well and their potential sorrow. He was not calm and emotionally detached from the whole situation. The question was, how did he deal with that anxiety? How did he deal with that anxiety? In fact, actually, his instructions to the Philippians here in chapter 4 and verse 6 suggest that he knows they will get anxious. That's why he puts it in there, about many things. The question is, how will they respond to that anxiety? What will they do with it? You see, there are many, many things, aren't there, that will cause us to be anxious, because there are many things that are uncertain in life. It might be family and ill health. It might be finances and paying the bills. It might be employment doubts and or opportunities. It might be relationships. It might be your children. It might be questions about the future and what it holds. It might be a fear of loneliness. It might be a fear of hardship. It might be an anxiety about moving house. There are any number of things you might feel anxious about. Paul is not saying those things should not affect us. He's not saying that life is supposed to be all serenity now that you're a Christian. Here's what he's saying. He's saying it matters how you deal with those things, how you deal with that anxiety, whether you dwell in it or whether you look beyond. Whether you dwell in it or whether you look beyond it. You see, we are anxious about things we cannot control, aren't we? That's what makes me anxious. The state of the economy or the state of our health or the future of ourselves or our children or the housing market, once again. I'm anxious because I'm helpless. I can't do anything about it. But there is a greater reality. There is a bigger, greater reality. There is one who is in control. There is one who is anything but helpless. There is one who rules with justice and with kindness and with mercy. One who is working his purposes out. One to whom we can take our concerns and our insecurities and our anxieties, and who will listen because he is near. This is a question of who we will trust. Who we will trust, ourselves or our loving Heavenly Father God. Because to dwell in anxiety, to feed our worries, is merely to trust ourselves. Is to think that we should be able to fix it. We can't, but we ought to be able to do so. But you see, to trust is to take those things and to present them before the one who is able to act and to do so again and again and again and again, to keep trusting, to keep talking. This is not a magic cure here that Paul is offering us. One prayer and anxiousness disappears. That's what should happen to the Christian. That's not what Paul is saying. It is an ongoing trust. It is a continual reminder to ourselves that while we are helpless, he is sovereign. It is a continual taking to God of our worries. See, trust or faith is expressed in where we turn for help. Where we turn for help. I wish I had your faith. By which, of course, we mean, I wish my life had the serenity that yours seems to have. That's what we mean, isn't it, by that? Do you know how you demonstrate that faith? It's where you take your concerns. You turn to the God who is near. You turn to the God who is near. It is your response to anxiety, not its absence, that demonstrates your faith. Lord God, I'm here again. I'm anxious. Please reassure me. Read the Psalms. The psalmists are brutally honest with God. They are brutally honest with God, with their worries and with their concerns, with enemies overwhelming them. The psalmists are frequently anxious. They feel crushed. They feel overwhelmed, like there is no way out. And they bring those things to God and find rest in him. And then they probably go and reread what they've just written. And notice too what Paul adds in here. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Well, because it lifts our eyes to see what God has already done. what we've remembered here this morning. It demonstrates that he is supremely trustworthy. It sees the bigger picture that our names are written in the book of life. That's the greater reality. In every situation, this is true. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. And our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await a Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Always that is true. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. The peace of God which brought us back into right relationship with him will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see where the initiative is there? Who's taking the initiative? As we take our fears and anxieties, the real things of life, to our Father God, he guards us in Christ Jesus. The peace of God guards us. We do not guard ourselves. We do not summon up the faith to get through these difficult circumstances and try really hard. No, he promises to guard us with his peace, the peace which has included us in Christ Jesus. This is not a promise merely of serenity, of tranquility, but of protection, of relationship. See, anxiousness can feel like drowning, can't it? Anxiousness can feel like drowning. Well, here's the lifebelt. But it's a lifebelt with a difference. Because this lifebelt hangs on to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Because he is wonderful. And he is near. So the peace of God then shapes our attitudes to one another. It shapes our attitudes to our circumstances. And finally, it shapes the people that we seek to be in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So the peace of God then is more than mere tranquility. At its heart, it is restored relationship with God. It is a transforming peace that begins to change us into the people that we are intended to be. You are not what you once were. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are not what you once were. So live differently. Back in chapter 2, Paul was encouraging the Philippians to live out their new status in loving unity. And what would help them to do that? Well, it was to see the person of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? That's where that hymn came in. To see his selflessness and his sacrifice. To wonder at his amazing grace lavished on us by the cross. To fill their minds with him. That's a similar idea that he has here in verse 8. Fill your minds with the good stuff. Meditate on those things. Supremely, of course, all these things are found in the Lord Jesus. That's ultimately where our gaze is pointed. But here, Paul seems to have other things in mind too. Stuff that is good in the world around. Anything that reflects something of Jesus' character. We ought to think on those things. What do we allow our minds to dwell on? Facebook is a great tool, but it's a poor master. It's very easy to follow that thread of conversation or postings that are unhelpful or critical or gossipy. To fill our minds with the wrong things. If Facebook makes you dwell on those things, well, maybe it's best to step back. How is that affecting your outlook on life? How can Facebook be an aid to think on things that are good and lovely? How can your internet surfing lead you to things that are praiseworthy and excellent? What about the magazines that you read or the newspapers? What attitudes do they cultivate or promote within us? Do they encourage us to delight in what is good? Or do they encourage us to be cynical about what is true? What about our conversations that we have about people and about issues, about politics? See, we live in an increasingly cynical world, don't we? Where cynicism is the currency and it begins to shape us. So that all we think are negative, every comment we make is inherently negative. We are immediately suspicious of everything and everyone. We are cynical people. I'm not sure cynicism has much place in Paul's list here. How we feed ourselves shapes the people that we become. Whatever is good and true and noble and lovely and admirable, think on those things. And then Paul returns to the importance of following good examples, something we saw back in verse 17 of chapter 3. And then, of course, in chapter 2 with Timothy and Epaphroditus and supreme with Jesus. Have a look around for a minute. See your brothers and sisters in this family. Who can you follow as they follow Christ? Who can you make the effort to get to know, to spend time with, to enjoy their company, because they will help you to be more like Jesus? How can you pursue Christ-likeness? And the God of peace in all that will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. The God who is active in empowering us to be the people that we are supposed to be. The God of peace is not some namby-pamby idea. It is dynamic. So Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace is the one who will crush Satan soon under your feet. Not so wussy, is it? Chapter 13 of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. That's what the God of peace does. This is no mere peace of mere tranquility. This is transforming peace. So the God of peace, this peace of God, shapes our attitudes to one another. It shapes our attitudes to our circumstances. It shapes the people that we seek to be. It is not an escape from reality to a quiet place. It is a transforming reality, a transforming power to help us to live in the real world, in the knowledge of a greater reality, that we are in Christ Jesus, that our names are written in the book of life, and that this God of peace will be with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this peace. We thank you for this peace that you have made between us and yourself. Thank you that you've welcomed us into relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that that knowledge would shape who we are and how we live. We pray it would shape how we relate to one another, that we would love one another as brothers and sisters, that we would enjoy, celebrate, cultivate the unity that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray too that in the midst of anxiety and worries that assail us day by day, we would know you to be our loving Heavenly Father, to whom we can take these things and who will then guard our hearts and minds with the peace that comes from above. The peace of relationship with you, the peace of hope to come. And Lord, we ask that that you, the God of peace, would use your power to increasingly shape us to be more like the Lord Jesus, that we might live according to your will and enjoy you. And we thank you that you go with us, that you, the God of peace, are with us always. Amen.